We are considering Lord's Day 24 from the Heidelberg Catechism. If you have the catechism with you, I invite you to turn there and I will ask the question and you can respond with the answer. Question 62. Why can't the good we do make us right with God, or at least help make us right with God? The answer, because the righteousness which can pass God's scrutiny must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. Even the very best we do in this life is imperfect and stained with sin. How can you say that the good we do doesn't earn anything when God promises to reward it in this life and the next? This reward is not earned, it is a gift of grace. And finally, but doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? No, it is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not produce fruits of gratitude. And I want us to think in particular upon the question in question 62, because I think this question gets to the heart of what is one of the chief errors in the way our culture approaches God. Why can't the good we do make us right with God? And then the second half of this question is key. Or at least help make us right with Him. And I think if you were to ask most anybody that you meet in this next week, they believe in God, and statistics would say that 85, 90% of them would say they do. And if you said, can your good make you right with God, as Jason mentioned last week, people would probably quickly backpedal and say, well, no, I'm not. Of course, I make mistakes. Of course, I'm not perfect. But if you got to the second half of this question, or at least help make us right with Him, well, then if people were honest, I think they would give an answer much closer to the affirmative. Well, perhaps it might help. Here, I think, is the operative theology in our day. And you can find it in presidential debates. You can find it in many churches. You can find it on college campuses. You can find it in many families, some of which go to church. Here is the operative theology. God gives grace to good people. And I want to underline some of those words. God. So most people in the United States believe there is some being, we'll call him God. There's a higher power. There's some absolute. There's some way to make sense of the mysteries and the unexplained occurrences in life. There is something, someone out there. God, and this being, this divine, benevolent entity gives grace. Our world certainly professes a great allegiance to grace. And often we'll talk much about forgiveness and second chances. Of course, that all goes out the window when it's somebody who's hurt you who needs a second chance, or somebody who votes differently than you that might want a second chance, or someone on the Yankees. Well, that may make sense not to give them a second chance. God gives grace. Yes, it's not all of ourselves. God must come in, and He must help us, and He must make up for what we lack, and He must somehow come alongside and look for Him to be benevolent. God gives grace to good people. See, the operative theology is that there is a God, and He does need to be gracious because we all have many faults and we're very broken and we're not the way we should be. We need His grace, but He gives grace to good people. People who are basically sincere, who make an effort, who have a relative decency about them. God gives grace. He sort of connects the dots. He finishes the race. He washes away whatever didn't quite make it. And we all have things that don't quite make it. And he looks at people and he says, well, they're a pretty decent fella, a pretty decent chap. And I think I'll be kind to him or to her. God gives grace to good people. You find it at funerals all the time. That's almost always, even in many Christian churches, the operative theology when you're laying a loved one to rest. No matter how big a scoundrel or a rascal, say, well, pretty good person. God gives grace to good people. Now, how did we get this way? I want to tell you a little history this evening. Because in the United States, we are a nation settled by Augustinians, overrun by Pelagians. And in fact, many churchgoers, some of us perhaps, raised as Augustinians and now overtaken by Pelagianism. That's what is really operative. You know, there is nothing new under the sun. And you could say, oh, the challenges that we face. Oh, the many obstacles. And oh, don't you see the new offenses that our culture is mounting against the gospel? But they've all been done. They've all been tried. And they all probably have an ism somewhere back in the history of the church and probably declared a heresy at one point or another. And so it is with this idea that God gives grace to good people, that what we do might be able to at least help make us right with God. In God's providence, August 24, the year 410 AD, proved to be one of the most important dates in the history of the church. This is the date on which Rome fell to Alaric, king of the Visigoths. And this is significant for an obvious reason that it marks the end or the official end or the beginning of the end of the Roman Empire. But there is a not so obvious reason why this date is so significant in the history of the church. And it intersects with this man named Pelagius. Pelagius, P-E-L-A-G-I-U-S, was a British ascetic, and he lived most of his life in Rome. He was a chaplain to different important people. He was a friend of important people. He was well-liked, well-respected for his piety, for his austerity, his sincerity. He was, in the eyes of almost everyone, a good man, a deeply earnest man. If he were alive today, he would probably have a spot on the Piers Morgan show or a Fox News contributor, or he would have a column in USA Today, and he would be very well thought of. They say, oh, look at this good man. Look how much he's given up for the faith, and look at how much it has meant to him. He was that sort of well-respected man. And were it not for the fall of Rome on August 24, 410, no one would be talking about Pelagius. Here's what happened. During the conquest of Rome, Pelagius, who lived most of his life there, like many other well-to-do people, fled to different parts of the Roman Empire. The imperial city is overrun, and so they spread out. And Pelagius fled to Carthage, a North African city in close proximity to another town in North Africa called Hippo. Hippo, where Augustine was bishop. Hippo, in case you want to know, is the Greek word for horse. So, probably not yet named after hippos, but horses. Hippopotamus is hippopotamo, a river horse, though not the svelte kind of river horses. Augustine, you may recall, was the bishop of Hippo. And so when Rome fell and Pelagius went to Carthage nearby Hippo, it put Pelagius and intersected his life with Augustine, and the history of the church would never be the same. Pelagius' ideas about grace and the will spread rapidly throughout North Africa. He and Augustine met briefly, but Pelagius then relocated farther east and settled in Palestine. But the die had been cast, as it were, and from this brief encounter, and because of the proliferation of Pelagian ideas in North Africa, Augustine was drawn into the most important controversy of his illustrious career. And if you know anything about Augustine, he had many, many controversies in which he was involved. When Pelagius and his pupil, named Celestius, moved to Carthage, they spread their views immediately and quickly drew the attention of Augustine, who spent the rest of his life opposing his views. Celestius was judged heretical at Carthage in 412 AD and excommunicated. Pelagius was accused of heresy, but for a time he satisfied his judges that he was sufficiently orthodox. But later he was condemned as a heretic in 416 at the synods of Meleve and Carthage. Pelagianism, along with Nestorianism, was condemned at the Third Ecumenical Council, the Council of Ephesus, in 431 AD. Now, what was it about Pelagius that so drew the ire of Augustine? Well, to answer that, you need to realize that it was something that Augustine said that first incensed Pelagius. It was this line in Augustine's Confessions: "Grant what you command, and command what you will." That's what Augustine said. "Lord, grant what you command, and command what you will." You see, Augustine had a view of man's sinfulness and of God's sovereignty that he said, "God, you can command whatever you will, but you must also grant whatever you command, otherwise I will be unable to fulfill it." And Pelagius was repelled. He thought Augustine's view of divine sovereignty made man passive, and we were just sort of waiting for God to move upon us. Pelagius, like his modern-day followers, whether they've heard of him or not, misunderstood Augustine. Pelagians fear that an emphasis on divine sovereign grace will mean a repudiation of human responsibility. They are concerned that an emphasis on depravity and inability will be a denial of the image of God. Pelagians fail to see that we are responsible for our actions because we freely choose them. When people talk about whether or not we have free will, it is that theological phrase has reference to the theological bent of our heart. So if you say we do not have free will, we are not saying that what we do is not of our own volition. Rather, we are saying that apart from God's grace, our volition is bent towards sin and therefore not free to do what is right. This is an important distinction. We choose to do the wrong and choose it freely. And at the same time, our wills are bound so that they will only choose what is wrong. That's what it means by this indwelling sin, by this bent. A belief in original sin does not deny that we are made in the image of God. It doesn't mean that we can't give thanks for beautiful, precious, sweet little babies. Sometimes people say, "Well, you Christians, if you really believed in original sin, then how come you ooh and aah over babies?" Well, because they're very chubby and very cute, and they are a gift from God. We have the ability to understand complexities and see a child knit together, fashioned, a great gift from God. And at the same time, yes, there is already pulsing through that child's heart quite a bent towards what is evil. But Pelagius did not see things this way. He taught that humans must have the ability to overcome their sin, otherwise they cannot be blamed for sin. Pelagius argued that everyone can do what is good. I remember years and years ago when my older brother was at Hope, and they have a plan, a sort of thing. When you're a student at one of the RCA colleges, you can go to General Synod if you're really foolish. And if you want to, you want the experience. So he went, and I don't remember what year it was, but he was quite appalled. I remember him telling me, and he was a college student, but knew what he believed and been well taught. And he said, I was sitting there in these groups and these advisory groups and talking about sin and having people here in the Reformed Church in America telling me that they thought people were born basically good, basically with the ability to do what was right. Well, that's not only not Reformed, that's not Orthodox, it's Pelagianism. Pelagius thought there is no original sin, no original corruption. We inherit from Adam. Rather, the sin that is passed on from Adam is by imitation. See the difference? Not inherited such that we are wired for it, but we imitate it. So Pelagius said, well, yes, Adam and Eve, yes, their sin has been passed on to the whole world, but it's passed on by the way of looking at, oh, they sinned. No, I think I'll sin. And so your kids look at you and say, oh, mom and dad sin. I guess I'll sin. And do you understand how this is very insidious? Because some of us begin to rear our children this way as if the reason ultimately they sin is because they are surrounded by influences to sin. Oh, yes, every parent must be wise and understand that. Even Paul quotes from their poets that bad company corrupts good morals. Certainly, it makes a difference who our children are around. Every parent must have common sense. But the reason ultimately that our children sin, it's not because they just see it in others and imitate it. It's because they have a bent to do what is selfish and proud. But according to Pelagius, all we get from Adam is a bad example. Pelagius thought, everyone is born into the same condition as Adam. We can freely choose the good or the evil. We are not crooked sticks. Do you see how Pelagianism is shot through our culture? This is why Lady Gaga can sing a song about Born This Way. You know, I don't even know the song. I don't even know who she is. But, you know, I hear about it and I, you know, see things on the internet and I believe whatever's on the internet. But you know, she can sing this song about Born This Way because American theology is shot through with Pelagianism. So if you have a desire, it must be a good desire. See, the heresy in our day is that is equals ought. If I am this way and I have a desire for this way and a predilection for this way, then I ought to be able to fulfill that desire. But of course, if you have an Augustinian view and a biblical view of sin, you realize that many of our desires are not the way they ought to be. Is does not equal ought. Now, we need to be clear about two things, lest we misrepresent Pelagianism. First, you need to remember that Pelagius took sin very seriously. We would be wrong if we thought that Pelagius just had a kind of libertine attitude and, well, whatever, it doesn't matter if you sin. Not at all. He was, in fact, an ascetic. He hated sin. He urged people to turn from sin. But sin for Pelagius was not owing to wrong affections or wrong desires, but only wrong acts of the will. It came down to our simple choices. And for every decision we face, our wills would be reset at neutral. And so we could always choose the good. And no matter how many times you choose the good or the evil, your will is there and it's neutral, free to choose what is good or what is bad. So sin is a problem for Pelagius, but not because it defines us, but because we simply make bad decisions. He had no problem recognizing the universality of sin, no problem seeing that the world was marked by sin. He saw that people sinned all the time. But this universal sin, he thought, was simply owing to bad education, bad examples, bad habits. For Pelagius, the problem was all nurture, not nature. And do you see how this is pretty relevant? These are the same sort of things that come up, and they have to do with how we look at education, how we look at politics, how we look at our family, how we look at child rearing, how we look at the church, how we look at evangelism. Is the fundamental problem one of nurture or one of nature? That's the first thing. Pelagius believed in sin. The second thing we need to be clear is that Pelagius also believed in grace. It would not be fair to say that Pelagius just went around and saying, you got to earn your way into heaven. He admitted that we needed grace, even grace to do what is good. But here's the important distinction. Grace for Pelagius did not require an inward transformation. Pelagius said, of course we need grace, but he wasn't speaking of a converting grace that kills the old man, brings it to a new life. Rather, grace for Pelagius meant our natural abilities, our human rationality, the example of Jesus Christ. You see how this happens all the time? Most theological controversies, you get people, they're using the same language and they mean something different. Pelagius said, yes, grace. We need grace to be better people. Okay, Pelagius, what do you mean by grace? Well, I mean the grace of our rationality that we're born with, our grace of our wills, the grace of our abilities, the grace to see an example in Jesus Christ. So when he talks about the need we have for grace, he doesn't mean we are depraved and have the need to be born again in order to be free to do what is right. He means we need grace to find our already God-given abilities so that the grace we must find is within rather than a grace that must invade us from without. And Augustine disagreed with all of this. And Augustine said, number one, the will is in bondage to sin. Yes, we must make decisions, but apart from the work of the Spirit, our decisions will be bent towards sin all the time. Adam was able to sin and able not to sin, but after the fall, apart from grace, we are only able to sin. And with the Holy Spirit, we are able to sin and not to sin, and one day in glory, we will not be able to sin. So he said the will was in bondage to sin apart from this converting grace. Second, he said we need grace for salvation, not just external grace, not just our own giftedness. We need an invading, internal, converting, renewing, mortifying, vivifying, supernatural, regenerating grace. And then the third thing Augustine said, which is absolutely key, he said that we can only accept this grace by the power of grace. Grace is not simply God's response to our faith. God is saying, okay, I'll look and wait, and when you show faith, I'll reward that faith with grace. I'm waiting so that suddenly faith becomes the ultimate work. No, grace is not what comes as a reward for faith. Grace precedes faith. This is Augustine's great conviction in biblical theology, that the grace we need to even embrace the grace of salvation must come from the sovereign hand of God, because we are not born into this world injured by sin, but dead. Alan Jacobs, professor at Wheaton College, it's a very good book on original sin. And he says there are five distinct beliefs that you must have to be Augustinian. Number one, you must believe that everyone behaves in ways that can be selfish, cruel, and arrogant. Number two, you must believe that we are hardwired for this behavior. It's not simply because of bad examples. Number three, you must believe that such behavior is wrong and sinful. Number four, you must believe it was not originally in our nature to behave this way, but we have been received this from Adam, fallen from our original innocence. And then five, you must believe that only supernatural intervention can bring us to life and drag us out of the pit we have made for ourselves. Those five things are required to be Augustinian, to be biblical. And then I love what Jacob says here. Once the model is laid out in this way, with these five interlocking and necessary propositions, it seems surprising that anyone has ever affirmed it. Yet millions have, and millions more will. Perhaps that's because each of these positions is well warranted by careful observation of human beings. What difference does it make whether we have a Pelagian view of ability or an Augustinian view of our inability? What difference does it make if we can just a little bit, help ourselves? What difference does it make? We believe in God, we believe in grace, we believe in being good, right? Every Christian believes that. Those three things. There's a God, we need his grace, and we need to be good people. So God gives grace to good people. That's Christianity, right? Decidedly not. If you are here and you had a mistaken notion that that is the Christian gospel, you need to hear clearly that it is the anti-gospel. What difference does it make that we are actually unable to contribute anything to our salvation and unable to do anything truly good unless God first gives us his converting grace? Well, it makes all the difference in the world. And you may think that this idea of human inability is what makes Christians and will make us so miserable, but actually, if we understand it rightly, it should make us the most wonderfully free, humble, gracious, joyful people on the planet. Because you see, original sin makes us realistic about ourselves. I don't think it's over-psychologizing things to see that their theology was somewhat embedded in their personality. Here you have Augustine, who struggled mightily as a young man with false religion and with lust. He was particularly bent towards sexual sin and carousing. Famous line from Augustine where he prays to God, "Lord, give me chastity, but not quite yet." How many young men or young women have thought of praying that? "Lord, I want to be pure after this weekend." That was Augustine. He knew what it was. And yet, then you have Pelagius, who from all accounts seemed to be a rather successful ascetic. And perhaps it seemed rather clear to him. There's sin, stop doing sin. You got to do good things, start doing good things. But Augustine's experience is more like your experience, more like my experience, more like Paul, who said, the good I do want to do, I can't do it. The bad stuff that I don't want to do, I keep doing it. He's more like David. "Oh, Lord, against thee only have I sinned. A man after his own heart and a murderer and an adulterer." It makes us realistic about ourselves that you have much indwelling sin in you. It ought to make you gracious to other people. Even the best Christian you know has much indwelling sin that is yet to be eradicated. Original sin also undercuts all of the self-help moralistic preaching of our day. Alan Jacobs says, "Pelagius seems to have been something like the Tony Robbins of his time, full of exhortation and encouragement. You can do it! You can be like Christ!" Now, yes, by the Spirit, we are able to make great progress and to have Christ formed in us unto maturity. But when we understand our inability, it undercuts this kind of self-help, moralistic preaching, which always says, sin less, pray more, do more, love more, serve more, be different. And an understanding of our inability should dissuade us from utopian schemes regarding world transformation. If we understand that human nature is selfish, it is bent towards evil, it is capable of great wickedness, then that ought to shape how we understand what's going on in the world. One writer says, "The great evils of the world, war, poverty, crime, for example, are seen in completely different terms by those with different visions for human nature. If human options are not inherently constrained, we have this great ability, then the presence of such repugnant and disastrous phenomenon virtually cries out for explanation and for solutions. But if the limitations and passions of man himself are at the heart of these painful phenomena, then what requires explanation are the ways in which they have been avoided. While believers in this unconstrained vision seek the special causes of war or poverty or crime, believers in the constrained vision seek the special causes of peace, wealth, or law-abiding society. In this unconstrained vision, there are no intractable reasons for social evils and therefore no reason why they cannot be solved with sufficient commitment. But in the constrained vision, whatever artifices or strategies restrain or ameliorate inherent human evils will themselves have costs. Reinhold Niebuhr said, through original sin, one may understand that no matter how wide the perspectives which the human mind may reach, how broad the loyalties which the human imagination may conceive, how universal the community which the human statecraft may organize, or how pure the aspirations of the saintliest idealist may be, there is no level of human moral or social achievement in which there is not some corruption of inordinate self-love. And do you see how original sin and this human inability that we can do nothing to help our right standing before God, do you see how far from being very bad news, and it is on one level, but this is the great equalizer. G.K. Chesterton said, "Christianity preaches an obviously unattractive idea such as original sin. But when we wait for its results, they are pathos and brotherhood and a thunder of laughter and pity. For only with original sin," this is a great line, "only with original sin can we at once pity the beggar and distrust the king." Because you look upon the beggar and you think, maybe he did make poor decisions. The same nature is within me. And you see the loftiest king and you think, I know that there is still unchecked sin in him. Pelagianism is the creed for heroes. Augustinianism for the backsliders, the torn, the slacker, the divided, the confused. I saw a while back on the blogosphere an article called "Thank You, St. Pelagius." It was written by an ostensible Christian, summarizes much of what infuses our culture. This was a professing Christian. He says, "Pelagius provided a positive view of the world. Humanity has a core goodness as creatures made in God's image. Our habit of sin hides the image of God within us, hinders our innate goodness, helps us forget that we are children of God. The Gospels present us with the good news of our sacred vocation as beloved children of God, reminding us to live out of our goodness instead of out of our sin. Christ is the one who shows us how to live out of our goodness because he embodies the goodness that is within each of us. He models how to live the good life. Christ also shows humanity how to live because he embodied the image of God. He reveals the image of God so we can be reminded of our own sacredness and live accordingly. By living the good life, Christ reveals the good life, and each of us is called to turn from sin and allow our core goodness to emerge. This theology made Pelagius a hero to Celtic Christians and a heretic to Roman Christians." Don't know that that's quite true for the dear old Irish, but he was a heretic to most Christians, at least eventually. This was written by a professing Christian. And is that not the supposed gospel you will hear preached in pulpit after pulpit, read in book after book? Is it not the supposed gospel that many public figures will give to you? Christ is our great example, and when you follow his example, he helps you to find your innate goodness and put aside the bad things that you do. Friends, do not believe it. It has been around for millennia and for centuries and was deemed a heresy long, long ago. God gives grace to good people. That is not the gospel. God gives grace to very bad, undeserving people. Now there's some good news. our world believes God rewards sincerity, effort, and relative decency. And I hope you can see, as we close, that such a theology is not satisfying biblically, logically, or emotionally. It doesn't work on any of those levels. Think about it biblically. God rewards those who are sincere. Well, this would be quite a news flash to everyone in the Old Testament. And the many pagans who sincerely worship, cut themselves, cried out to the gods of Baal. This would be news to the people of Israel who had judgments and strictures even against unintentional sins that they did not know they were committing. This would be news to the many Jewish leaders who persecuted Christ and later found that they would face God's judgment. They said they were perfectly sincere, some of them at least. This would be news to Cornelius, who was a God-fearer, very sincere, and yet he was lost until he knew the gospel of Christ. Or what about effort? Is it true that God rewards those who make effort? Well, biblically, of course, it is not. Paul teaches that the works of the law can do nothing to justify us before God. And you know what Paul says to those who want to sort of prove their religious chops? He says, I wish they would go all the way and emasculate themselves. If you're so into circumcision, cut the whole thing off. It's in the Bible. That's what Paul thinks about trying to be a Tony Robbins, Pelagius kind of Christian. Or what about Philippians 3? Whatever was to my gain, I count loss for the sake of knowing Christ. Or Romans 10, I bear them the truth that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Effort's not enough. Relative decency, you think that's what you're banking on? You'll get to heaven and say, relatively good. Nicodemus was relatively good, and Christ told him, you need to be born again. The rich young ruler was quite good. Kept all these commandments, just the little thing about covetousness couldn't quite tackle. The Pharisee and the tax collector, the Pharisee said, I thank God that I am not like other men. He even gave glory to God. He even said it was because of God's grace that he was not like other men. And we know that Jesus said that man did not go home justified. It doesn't work biblically. It doesn't work logically. You really think that sincerity, God just rewards sincerity? Who was more sincere than those who flew planes into buildings on 9/11? Very sincere. And don't we all know in our lives some real nasty jerks who are absolutely convinced they're right about everything? In fact, that's what makes them so nasty. They're absolutely sincere. They are, you wish they would have a little less sincerity because they're so obnoxious about it. You think, well, God rewards them simply because they're certain that they're right? Or effort? Certainly there were many in Nazi Germany who put in a lot of hard work to exterminate the Jews. The mafia in this country, I imagine, are quite organized. Put forth a lot of hard work. People in other countries trying to hack into your email or into government security systems, oh, they're working around the clock. They're putting a lot of effort. God reward that. Relative decency. How would that logically even work? What sort of scale? Why would God grade on a curve? Why would God, the Holy One of Israel, demands perfection, and then at the last day you say, you know what? Just 50%. I don't know. And how does that help you? They say, well, you know, if they're better than Osama bin Laden. Whew, okay. What if God were to say, if they're better than your grandma? Really? My grandma? Do you see how our country's Pelagianism is not even emotionally satisfying. This is maybe where it needs to hit you, or maybe where you need to help show some of your friends or family members. God rewards sincerity, effort, and relative decency. Is that really what you want to bank your eternal hopes on? Your sincerity. You're not ever uncertain about why you're really doing something. You're not ever kind of, I'm not sure. I'm not sure why I'm preaching right now. Is it for them or is it for me? Is it for God's glory or for mine? Why am I trying to show my husband a good day on Father's Day? Because I love him or because my culture expects it or because he gets real ornery when I don't bake him things or... What do you know? You never doubt your own sincerity? Or what about your effort? You're really going to get to the end of your life and you don't think you'll look back and say, I could have tried harder in 2013. Now, 2012, I was booking it. In 2013, it was just, you know, the AC was broken. It was hot. It was humid. I was a little tired. I don't know. You're going to be confident in your effort? And are you going to be confident you know the trigger point, the line where God says, yeah, that was hard enough? You're going to stand before God and just kind of bank on that wherever this line is, well, he really didn't work at all. Well, yeah, he worked pretty hard. You know where that line is and you're on the good side of it. Relative decency. Oh, it seems very good now when you can look out at just sort of pick your poison, pick whatever sort of rotten person you want to compare yourself to. That's why we have TVs, right? So we can feel better about ourselves. I am convinced that is one of the major attractions of reality TV. People get done watching and say, I ain't so bad. Pretty good person. I'd never do that. But relative to what? How do you know? How do you know what the scale is when you stand before God? And you say, I was a pretty good person, and you find out the comparison was different than you thought. You see how those relative things can change in a heartbeat? Speaking of TV, so my wife and I will watch. My wife turns it on, and I sit there and watch with her. Shows on HGTV, which is pretty much 24 hours around the clock of people looking to buy houses. And they go in, and we find ourselves... I just say, boy, I'm really having a hard time not being judgmental right now. Because you'll have somebody and they'll say, their budget is $900,000. And they go and they walk through these palatial estates. And it's sort of, I don't know, this was built in 2002. It feels so dated. I don't know. And what? And I don't know. I was wanted a 5-car garage. And I don't know. I don't like these fixtures. And you just find yourself and you think, it's a $1 million house. I'm sure you can make it work. If you don't like that room, you can live in that room next year. And you just think, but then on occasion, we watch people who, whatever, they have, it might not even be a less of a budget, but they're on the coast somewhere in some city, and they got a $200,000 budget, and they're in New York City. And they find a yard that's like as big as this little corner of the pulpit. And they just say, oh, Toto will love it. This will be wonderful. The yard is so big. We have so much space. And they go through some houses and it's 1,500 square feet for $600,000. I say, come to Lansing. Nobody wants to live here. The houses are cheap. And it's all relative. Because I start saying, I can't believe you're gonna have that yard. That's not any kind of yard. You're going to deal with that sort of small. That house is so run down. You realize just a moment, we were very high on our horses, and look at these people. Why can't they live with that? And then you see, I can't believe you're going to stand for that little thing. How do you know what God's standard is? You're going to trust that you've sort of passed the curve? If you are partially able, then it partially depends on you. If you are utterly unable, then you must completely depend upon another. And that is the heartbeat of the gospel. If you want to retain anything for yourself, then something depends on you. Then at the end of the day and at the end of your life, when God, when you have to say, why was I a Christian? Why am I saved and she's not? There's some small little part that you were a little bit smarter, a little bit better, worked a little bit harder. But you see, the good news actually of Christianity is you are completely and utterly incapable of doing anything. And so you must look completely outside yourself. You must throw yourself completely on the mercy of another. And that means you turn to Christ. Because he lived the life that we did not. He paid the penalty that we deserved. And God, by his Spirit, will give you grace to even accept that grace from the hand of Christ. Praise God that we are unable. Because when we are unable, he is perfectly able to do everything for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, our hope is in you, our comfort is in you, our glory is in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.